Quick show of hands, how many of you have ever run a race? Could be a 5K, 10K, a half marathon, or even a full marathon, maybe an ultra if you're a superhuman. If you have trained for a race, or if you've known someone who has trained for a race, you know that there's a certain amount of preparation that goes into training both your body and mind. For some, this means getting up in the wee hours of the morning and dealing with punishing humidity. And for others, it means going to the gym and running on the treadmill in the air conditioning. Whichever path you choose, there's no denying that commitment is involved. Regardless of the path, you're going to hit some hiccups in your training plan. Some days, 6 miles is going to seem like a walk in the park, and other days, you're going to ask, why am I doing this in the first place? Now, if all goes well, and you make it through your training plan, you get to race day. There you experience a wide array of motions, especially if it's the first time you've ever run a race. You might be a little bit nervous, maybe a little scared, but that's tempered with the excitement and the energy of the event. Then the race starts. Everything's going wonderfully. You feel like you can conquer the world. But then you go a little bit further. Say you're around mile marker 6. Your legs are starting to get heavy, and you know you still have a bunch more to go. At this point, you ask, can I persevere? When I find myself asking these questions during a race, I place my trust in two things. The first are unhealthy amounts of caffeine, and the second are the motivational signs the onlookers hold up as you wheeze on by. Now, in my estimation, there are 3 types of signs. There are signs that poke fun, signs that only runners appreciate, and signs of encouragement. Here are a few of my favorites. The first is a man holding a sign saying, "Worst parade ever." The next is a little girl holding a sign, "Why do all the cute ones run away?" Here's another, I love this one, "Smile. Remember, you paid to do this." Here's a good one. "You're not slow. You're getting your money's worth." So those are the ones that poke fun. Here are some that only runners get. All toenails go to heaven. This is very true. The next, "Blisters are braille for awesome." And then there are those signs that offer encouragement. Listen to these. "You trained too hard to walk. Move it." And then my favorite of the bunch, "The voice in your head that says you can't do this is a liar." The voice in your head that says you can't do this is a liar. In a very real way, Paul's letter to Timothy serves as encouragement, much like the signs a runner would pass during a race. You need to read the whole book to get the full sense of what Paul is after, but our lesson gives us a helpful snapshot. Paul wants to rekindle the gift of God that is within Timothy, and he wants to remind Timothy that God has given him a spirit of power, love, self-discipline, and that through all things, he is to trust and to rely on the power of God. There's not a whole lot of information on Timothy the person, but in the absence of any biographical information beyond the names of his grandmother and mother, it's clear that Paul thinks very highly of Timothy, and it's likely Paul took him under his wing. It's fitting, then, that Paul's letter is written during his imprisonment in Corinth. Paul knows that his time is short, or at least he expects it. And by writing this letter, He's essentially saying this. He's saying that even in our darkest times, God brings forth a word of hope and a word of encouragement. And we know that word to be Jesus Christ, the one for whom our faith is reserved, the one who lifts us up as we run the race set before us. If those last words made your ears perk up, as we run the race set before us, you probably recognize them as those from another of Paul's letters, his first letter to the Corinthians. Paul was fond of using athletic metaphors in his writing, which is helpful to know because this race language can be read in a works righteousness type way, the idea that you need to run the race in order to get the prize. But instead, Paul is using the imagery of the race to make a deeper point about Christian living. The race we run is one that requires endurance and perseverance, namely endurance and perseverance of faith. Now, if we were to all train for a race, we may all have different goals. Some of us may want to set a personal record, while others would simply be glad to finish a mile. Regardless of the goal, you need to build up endurance to persevere through your goal. And I suspect it's easy for us to wrap our minds around what it means to train and build up endurance for a literal race. But when it comes to more abstract concepts like enduring in faith, there I think things get a little muddied. Thankfully, Martin Luther clears up some of this muddiness for us, and while his answer is certainly a theological one, perhaps not the most practical, it still has an element of freedom. Listen to Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed. He writes, "I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But instead, the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, made me holy, and keeps me in the true faith." In other words, faith isn't something I can control. It's something we can't control. Faith is something that is given. It is given to us by God. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit. Friends, the race we run is one that requires endurance and perseverance. But I submit to you that because our faith is given to us, we don't have to worry about the endurance aspect. God's got us covered. He gives us everything, ourselves, our time, our abundance, and our daily bread. Daily bread for not only life itself, but also for ministry. Let me tell you a story. A long time ago, in an ancient convent governed by a wise abbess, more than 100 nuns used to pray, work, and serve God by living austere and quiet lives. One day, they were told that one of them would be sent to their province to preach the gospel. After long deliberation, it was decided to prepare Sister Clara, a young woman full of qualities, for the mission. They instructed her to study, so Clara spent many long years in the convent's library becoming proficient in the faith. On top of that, she also preached in the convent, and everyone appreciated her skilled learning and the anointing of her words. On one particular day, when she finished her sermon, Sister Clara leaned over to the abbess and said, "May I go preach now?" The abbess looked at her as if she could read her thoughts and appreciated that Sister Clara had thousands of answers piled high in her mind. "Not yet, daughter," she said. "Not yet." The abbess then sent Sister Clara to the garden. where she worked from dawn till dusk, enduring the freezing cold of winter and the blistering heat of the summer. She pulled up stones and weeds and took care of the stalks of the vineyard one by one. She learned to wait for the seeds to grow and to recognize them by the rising of the sap when the time to prune had arrived. Here she gained another kind of wisdom, but it was still not enough. The mother abbess then sent Clara to speak with the peasants. She listened to the clamor of their complaints because of their hard yoke of servitude. She heard rumors of uprisings and encouraged those who had persevered in and through their trials. The abbess called her back to the convent, looked at her, and saw that her mind was full of answers and her eyes full of questions. "It's not time yet, daughter," the abbess said. "Go and pray." After some time, an epidemic had been declared in the county, and Sister Clara was sent to take care of the afflicted. She stayed up many nights caring for the sick and cried bitterly from burying many of them. When the pestilence ended, she fell ill herself from exhaustion and sadness and was cared for by a family in the village. She learned to be weak and feel small. She allowed herself to be loved and so regained peace. When she returned to the convent, the mother abbess looked at her, read her soul, and found her more human and full of perseverance. "Now it's time, daughter. Go and preach the gospel. Live out the faith you've been given." Like Sister Clara, friends, we are called to persevere in faith. And what else is perseverance than trust that God is at work in our lives? It may not be in the ways we want, but it's always in the way we need. Think back. Remember the sign that I liked the most, the one that said, "Don't listen to the voice in your head that says you can't do it. It's a liar." As Christians, we are called to push back against, in fact, reject the notion that God's power is limited, that God can't do amazing things in today's world or work in and through us. We may not experience the miraculous events of Scripture. The seas may not be parting for us. We may not see Jesus walking on water, but there are surely miracles at work in our world. Miracles of love and, at times, unbelievable forgiveness. We are called to trust that God is at work in our lives and in His good creation. We're called to love our neighbor, to forgive our neighbor, and to be the good news and a sign of God's love in this world. So typically, sermons in the Lutheran Church are framed around the paradox of law and gospel. The law being the thing that essentially brings us to our knees, and the gospel being that which lifts us up and assures us of God's grace and God's presence in our lives. I stand before you today to proclaim that this morning's message from 2 Timothy is all about the gospel message of grace. It's all about what God does for us. It's not often that I'll preach gospel without the law, but there you have it. Today is all about what God does for us. Friends, this day and in all days, bask in the forgiving glow of our Savior, wonder in the privilege of responding to God's love, and live in such a way that all who know you may see the persevering light of God reflected in you. Amen.